Thank you for reading that, Jeremy. Well read. Beautiful passage. Thank you as well for the opportunity to preach last week and this week. And it's a privilege and a joy. It's a lot of fun. Jason's back starting tomorrow. He's back today. I saw him, I thought. Oh, there he is. So it's cool that we can have a pastor who comes to church as a sheep and not just a shepherd. But anyway, he's back in on the clock, as it were, tomorrow. And so you can send all your concerns to him tomorrow. One of the key aims of our church is to be a people on mission. And so we've decided to make a mission statement to be very clear on what that mission is. And so in the last little while, we've drafted it, and it goes something like this. We exist to make disciples who enjoy and express the light of Christ, the life of Christ, and the love of Christ. And I want to comment on that last phrase this morning. We want to be people who enjoy and express the love of Christ, the love of God. And those two words there, enjoy and express, we chose them very deliberately and very intentionally. And the reason why is because our response to God, our worship to God, our love to God, it always comes after He has first loved us. And so receiving the love of God always comes before expressing the love of God. Love is something that we don't just come up with on our own apart from God. It's something that God works out of us after He's already worked it into us. And that love is only received by the gospel, the proclamation that God has made a way for us to come back to Him. He has made a way to answer man's greatest need, which is to be reconciled to God, because we're estranged from God and alienated from Him in our sin. But through Christ and through our trust in Christ, we can now not only be at peace with God, but also enjoy totally the joy of His presence again. And what we see now in this last section of the prophecy of Zephaniah are a number of ways in which God showers His love on us. And it's this amazing picture of the way God has loved us really through Jesus. Zephaniah wrote hundreds of years before Jesus, and yet you can see Jesus so clearly in these last few verses. So then, in the passage, we see this strong, clear call to rejoice in God, sing aloud, shout, express your love to God with all your heart, for He is the one who has shown us His love in so many ways. And it's just been a joy to learn from this passage this week. And you see in this section, what I see anyway, is four clear, connected statements about what God has done and what He is doing and will do for His beloved people. And that's us, His remnant, if you recall from last week, that remainder that passes through His judgment. And so, as you recall, the book starts out with this thundering call of destruction coming down, coming on all those who have turned from God. And yet now it closes by this beautiful, beautiful passage of unimaginable joy for those who have come to place their hope in God and be part of His people. So let's pray as we get into this together. Father, we come to You hungry. We come to You expectant that You will speak to us, and You'll speak to us through Your Spirit. And we are thankful, Lord, for Your presence with us. We're thankful for Your love for us. And we've seen it so vividly through the death and resurrection of Your Son. And we just ask, Lord, now that You would really confirm Your love to us once again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, how's our PowerPoint doing? Awesome. Okay, first, take a look. The God that we rejoice in is the God who justifies us and saves us. Take a look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. for all those who responded to this prophet, Zephaniah, and who repented and chose to seek God, all of the judgments and punishments from God are done away with. God removed them. And in that day, the judgment came through military invasion. Right? And now God says, I'm clearing all your enemies. None of them are going to stand. There's no more judgment coming against my people. And you see just the immense love of God for his people in that statement. And it's sort of like a judge in a courtroom. You and I stand guilty under the judgment and punishment of God. And he says, all of this judgment, it's gone. I'm wiping it out. I'm clearing the slate. I'm lighting up this whole record that stands against you. I'm lighting it on fire. It is going to be no more, because you are going to be justified. And there's a clear connection there for us who are in Christ this morning. If you've turned to Christ, there is no longer any judgment against you. There is no longer any punishment that stands against you. Every declaration that God is going to damn you or God is going to cast you off, all of it is gone. God's fierce wrath against you is gone, because all of that judgment landed on the back of Jesus, who suffered and died for you. He took every single judgment from God meant for you and swallowed it. And so even today, God is in the process of clearing away our enemies. All powerful forces, all spiritual powers that stand against you, they will all be done away with. And that is a cause for rejoicing. We get to receive and embrace this reality because Jesus, God in the flesh, he is for us and not against us. That means that we're justified. If you've come to Christ in faith, you are utterly justified. And you don't need to prove yourself anymore, because God has already proven you. He's declared, this is my son. This is my daughter. This person stands blameless before me, justified. And too many Christians today are sort of like the Israelites of old, who have been delivered from Egypt. And instead of going into the good land, the land of milk and honey, they keep running back to Pharaoh's whip and saying, no, I need to whip myself harder so that I can prove myself to God. And God says, you are justified. There is no longer anything to prove. All we have now to do is enjoy the love of God for us in Christ and praise him for it. The passage goes on to show just how utterly God has removed these judgments. And we learn then that the God that we delight in, he dwells with us. Listen to what Zephaniah continues to say. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Zephaniah couldn't just say it once. He had to say it twice. The Lord is in your midst. You see that? He's not far off. He delights to be with you and to be present with you. And he's there to soothe you and calm all your fears and whatever might be alarming you. And his presence is the evidence that there's no more judgment. He accepts you. He accepts those who have come to him in repentance. I wrote this manuscript a few days ago. And then yesterday I heard the sad news online that one of my favorite Old Testament scholars had died. His name is Alec Mottier, and if you've never heard of him, he is a top-rate scholar, but he's one of these guys who says, don't call me a scholar. I just love the Bible. And he's one of these guys that everyone should read, okay? He's underread. But even today, Matir is in God's presence fully. He's experiencing the reality of this text, which is that God is here to be with us in our midst. But listen to what Matir says on this presence. This is beautiful. He says, "The Lord's presence is the objective verification of His inward satisfaction over His people. There is nothing now to alienate the Holy One." I'll read that again. "The Lord's presence is the objective verification of His inward satisfaction over His people. There is nothing now to alienate the Holy One." When you turn to Jesus, God is utterly satisfied with you. He is so happy with you. He loves to be with you in your midst, His presence with you. And now there's nothing that can turn Him away from you. And there is the second reason for total joy in God. We don't have to do certain things or work for a certain number of hours or engage in a certain number of projects to get to God. For God has already come to us. He has already made His home in our midst. He is here and He is present. And one of the things we do at the beginning of most services is we pray, "Lord, would You be present with us?" But what we're really doing in that moment is not so much asking God to be present with us as much as asking us to be present with God. He's already with us. Isn't that wonderful? And now in the service, we're in a special way in His presence. And really, that's what the whole Bible is actually all about. The whole Bible, I believe, can be summarized in the words of Jeremiah: "They will be My people, and I will be their God." Isn't that wonderful? That's what it's all about. And now, because we have the rest of the story, of course, we see how these verses point so intensely to Jesus. How do we know that God is with us? Jesus. Because Jesus came from heaven and made His home in our midst. He walked this earth. He suffered what we suffer. He experienced the emotions and the circumstances that we experience. But even on a more significant level, Jesus is with us now, united to us spiritually. We are in Him, and He is in us. He is present with us. And this also, according to Zephaniah, is a reason for total confidence. The passage says, "Since God is in our midst, we should not let our hands grow limp," which is an old expression for saying we don't need to fear anymore. We can be confident. If you're united to Jesus, there's nothing to be afraid of. Hell? No. Demons? No. Things ultimately not working out? No. You belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to you, and there's nothing ultimately to fear. You have everything to look forward to because of Jesus. And the great wonder in all of this is that we get to be with Him. We get to live every day in the light of His presence. We meet Him in His Word. We meet Him in prayer. Perhaps most of all, we meet Him together as we're collected. And particularly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, He is with us. We get to have a daily relationship with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A personal walk with God in three persons. And that's really important that we start to think of God in three persons, relating to the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And I shared this little prayer this morning on our Facebook site, if you noticed it, but I'd like to read it to you. It's an old evangelical, also from Britain like Matir was, John Stott. And John Stott, at his funeral, it came out that for years he'd been praying this prayer every morning, and no one knew it. And this is what it says. And if I have shared this already, I apologize, but it's good for you, so let's listen again. Listen to what he says. This is what John Stott said every morning. "Good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I worship You as the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Lord Jesus, I worship You, Savior and Lord of the world. Holy Spirit, I worship you, sanctifier of the people of God. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon me. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Do you pray a Trinitarian prayer? You pray to God in three? Anyway, if you want this after, you can come and take it from me, but you can also find it on Facebook. All right, well, if all that wasn't enough, we run into what I think is the most beautiful expression of God's love you will find anywhere in Scripture. This is what someone described as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Third thing we see here is that the God that we delight in, he sings over us. Look at the second half of verse 17. God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. There's a part of me that doesn't even really want to comment on that. Rather just read it again to you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Isn't that amazing? It's mind-blowing. Do you believe that right now, that God is singing over you? He's singing over you, present tense. That's my son. That's my daughter. I love her. I am pleased with him. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's something, it's incomprehensibly awesome. It's too hard to get our minds around. Those of you who are fans of Lord of the Rings will know that the very end of the epic saga, Aragorn, the king, sings. Remember that scene? Everyone's gathered together, they've won the battle, the ring is destroyed, the hobbits are there happy, and everyone's happy, and the tree is blossoming, and then Aragorn starts to sing this low, quiet song over all his people. It's a song of royal love. And that's what you see in God. Tolkien was on to something, wasn't he? He was reading some book. You see this in Zephaniah. I will exalt over you with singing, loud singing. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, this just puts everything right in my life. I mean, how often do we look for significance in people when we have it already here in God? How often do I look for comfort from things or circumstances when God is right there to comfort me and quiet me with his love? Isn't it wonderful, our God who sings over us? And so I have a hard question to ask them. Are you more hard on yourself than God is? We often run, rather than running to God for help and comfort, we run to things like video games or shopping or recreation, a way of escape, to find comfort, to find self-care. But look at this. God sings over you. God delights in you. You don't need to be down on yourself when God isn't down on you. You don't need to pursue these escapes. There is a world of pain and sadness to be avoided in these verses where you realize God loves me in Christ. God is singing over me in Christ. He really, really loves you and he's proud of you. And what's left for you to do but to enjoy it and then to sing back, and more on that to come. All right, and then fourthly, we see this final statement of the love of God, and the book wraps up and we see that God rejoices. Rather, we rejoice in the God who gathers us and restores us. The key word in these final two verses, 18 and 20, 18, 19 and 20, I guess that's three, is the word gather. God is going to gather his people. All those who are lame, all those who are outcast, he's going to gather them in. Those who are ashamed, whom the world despises, they're going to be brought into the arms of God and restored and healed, and their shame will be turned to glory. And it's amazing because this is done from all corners of the earth and in the sight of all the earth. And so the book of Zephaniah starts off with this universal judgment of all creation, and now it closes with this redemption of this people in the presence of all the earth, of all creation. And God says, I love this people. I am proud of this people. They're mine. It's amazing. He's just bringing them in. And you can relate to that, can't you? A God who gathers us. God who gathers the lame. I don't know about you, but I, as a child, was extremely injury prone. Like, there's scar tissue in all of my joints because I just was crazy with my body. And broke my arm when I was 5, just snapped it right in half, and shot in the eyeball with a plastic bead, and just, like, the list goes on and on. But one of the things I remember, when you're struck down, you feel so helpless, right? You're just, like, lying there. I remember when I was hit in the eye with this little plastic pellet, I closed my good eye and all I could see was the world swirling. Like, literally, like, it was cloudy, and like the thing just kind of, it was in the eye and it was messed up. And I felt utterly helpless. And you can see in this verse, this is the God who takes those who are helpless, those who are lame, and just gathers them in. And I'm so thankful. In each of those cases, there's someone, a parent, a teacher, a brother sometimes, just to gather me and to walk me home and to help me. And you can see this in God, our Father, our Shepherd. He just gathers us in our arms. But he more than just heals us. He totally restores us. And he totally glorifies us, so that the shame we once had is turned into glory. And isn't that amazing that God does this? And you know, there's a certain person who says, oh, you just believe in God because you need a crutch. To which I say, you are absolutely right. I need a crutch. I am so glad that God is my crutch and my healer and my restorer. And the great irony in that statement is that those who don't think they need a crutch are the ones who are lame and paralyzed. You need God. You need a Savior. And so when you see all these points together, you see that God is the one who justifies us. God is the one who dwells with us. God is the one who sings over us. God is the one who restores us. I don't think anything more could be said. I don't think it gets any better than this. What's more to be said about the love of God than this? God goes all out for us. God holds nothing back from those who he loves, for those who have turned to him in faith. And in all this, again, you see this complete portrait of Jesus. The great mystery that God revealed is that Jesus is the complete revelation of God's love. Jesus is the one who gathers the lame and the outcast. Jesus is the one who dwells with us. Jesus alone is the ultimate source of our justification before God, because God justifies us by transferring our sin to Christ and in turn transferring Christ's righteousness to us. That's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. And what joy is there to be found in that? What joy is there to be found in Jesus this morning? Isn't this great? The sun's breaking through right now. Jesus is with us. The joy of the Lord is in Jesus. And what a joy it is to be able to say to him, thank you. You took my sin. You took my shame. You shed your blood for me. You have shown your love to me in unbelievable measure. What I want to say to you this morning is, if you have faith in Christ, you have God's love. He delights in you. You are significant to Him. And those aren't trite things to say, because it's right there grounded in Zephaniah. He knows your name. He knows your past. He knows your future. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many tears you have cried. God loves you. God sings over you. And so we need to deal with these things that crop up in our hearts and strip us of the joy of receiving God's love. What is it? An independent spirit? An unforgiving spirit? What gets in the way of receiving God's love? A low self-worth? Oh, God can't love me. I'm just a worm, not a man. I'm just a worm. Well, God says, you're my son. You're my daughter. Or maybe too high of a self-worth. I'm the best. I'm the man. I don't need anyone. The real wonderful thing is that when you really get this, the Christian life becomes an absolute joy, because we get to respond to God knowing that He loves us so deeply. And then everything becomes something we get to do instead of something that we've got to do. So one of my favorite pastors, Wilson, says the Christian life is a get-to, not a got-to. Because now we have the love of God, we have the approval of God, we have the freedom of God, and we have the joy of God, and out of all of that then flows our response to God. And that's what you see then if you go all the way back to verse 14. This is where the response comes out. And Zephaniah says to these people, sing aloud. Sing. The first thing we're encouraged to do is sing. One of the real losses, I think, often is that we have forgotten how to sing. We need to remember how to sing and relearn this. Do you know what these pews are built for? Originally? Choir. Back in the 50s when this place was opened, I am almost sure there were people in robes in a choir right there. And how cool would it be to go back to that? One of the sad things, actually, is that the whole idea of having a choir actually emerged in the church. It was all the church's doing. That's what Samuel told me from the Spanish congregation. Choirs are birthed by Christians. And yet, we've forgotten that. I had to go and go to Qualicum Secondary, my high school, before I ran into some of this classic Christian choral music, because I never heard it in the church. And here I am singing these songs to Jesus with all these friends of mine who don't know anything about Jesus. I come to church and there's no choir. Anyway, I'm pitching a vision here, but wouldn't it be wonderful if in a few years we had these things loaded with choir? But there's a real rush in singing. Sorry, just give me a second with this. There's a real rush. Now you can hear me. There's a real rush that comes when you sing that you don't find in a lot of other places. And when this church really gets singing, it's a buzz. And I know that you've probably felt this maybe at a hockey game more than a church, right? You can think a couple years back where there is this anthem singer and he starts holding up the mic and everyone starts singing. And there's this joy to that. Well, that's not even a Christian song, right? How much more so should we be about that in the church? And so Scripture says, sing aloud, sing. We need to pursue this. It's exhilarating. This isn't in my notes, but when I was a kid, my dad had this shirt, and it said, real men sing real loud. It was a Promise Keepers shirt. Could use some more of those shirts. Then he says this, shout, shout. When's the last time you shouted about anything? A roller coaster? A West Edmonton water slide ride? An Oilers game? When was the last time you shouted? Right, Zephaniah says, use your vocal cords as you praise God. Do it with some exuberance. And let's do this together. I love it when we hear some amening going on in the sermon. And I love it when there's some interaction because it means that you're engaged in this. You're engaged with the Word of God. And I think we need to do this as well during prayer. It's so wonderful when you can hear some grunts and groans and hums and haws and amens and yes, Lord, in a prayer. Because it means that we're doing this together. We're coming before the Lord together. And we're going to make it known together. And that's wonderful when you can hear that. At any rate, Scripture says that you need to shout. And there's times to do that. And we have a hard time with that as Baptists, but we need to figure out how to obey this somehow. Because heaven is going to be noisy. And we might as well get used to some of the noise now. All right. Third, he says, rejoice. I love that the Word of God commands us to rejoice. Isn't that a great command? It's like a mother buying an ice cream cone for a kid at Dairy Queen. Enjoy it! Do I see boredom on your face? Enjoy it! Well, I already was, Mom. That's the command. That's how this works. Rejoice. We're commanded to enjoy God. Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly what we have here. Delight yourself in God. Desire God. Get glad in God. Don't settle for any lesser joy. And of course, sin is what kills that, right? It's sin that makes us settle for something less. And I want to share with you the classic C.S. Lewis quote that ought to be shared at this time, which many of you maybe know. C.S. Lewis says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased. That's The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. But he's right. We have settled with lesser things when our hearts are built to desire God. And so that's when Piper comes in and says, our problem is not that our desires are too small, but they're not big enough. We need a bigger object for our desire because we've been putting in these little things like sports and drink and parties. And Piper says, desire God. And I just love that. It means the Christian life is meant to be a life of joy. Sorrow? Yes. Difficulty? Yes. But in all of it, the sorrows are mingled with joy, the great anchor in the storm. And then Zephaniah says, exalt with all your heart. Your love for God and your expression of that love must come from the very core of you, the heart. That's where the emotions are. That's where the will is. The decisions are made from the heart. The thoughts come from the heart. And Zephaniah says, engage that. Engage the core of you in worship. Engage your heart. And that, of course, is easier said than done, since our hearts are so often dull and hard and calloused. But God says here, and it's a joyous command, exalt in me with all your heart, with all of you. And it's a wonderful command. And one of the things I often say to people is, what is it that connects you to God? And by that I mean, what is your worship language? Okay, so Gary Chapman, the five love languages, there's different things that people do to show love and receive love. And what I want to say is that God loves us in His Word. He loves us in the gathered assembly of the saints. He loves us through His delight in us, His Spirit. But how do you then respond to God? And I think that's where I want to encourage you to ask, what is my worship language? Okay? So here are some examples. Maybe for you to connect with God, it happens through service. All right? Doing stuff with your hands and you're praying and connecting with God and your heart's connected. Or maybe it comes through quiet contemplation. All right? Maybe you need a candle lit in a dark room. And that's that quietness and that stillness is where you connect with God. Or maybe it's through study. That's what it is for me. I just like to study and study and study. And then maybe it's through music. I like to turn what I study into music and respond to God musically. Or maybe it's just when you're driving and your mind goes to the Lord in prayer. Or maybe it's when you're out for a run or walking in nature. Where is it? How is it? What is that way that is geared to your personality and temperament and interests where you really connect with God? What is your worship language? And I just want to encourage you to pursue that. Maybe it's journaling. Maybe it's through composing poems. Maybe it's through blogging. I don't know. But what is it that really gets your heart going and connects you to God? Engage that. And I would encourage you this fall to carve out more time for that, whatever that is. Structure it into your life. Well, as I wrap up things here, I need to say something really important at this point, lest I'm misunderstood. God's love here is not broadcasted everywhere the same way. God's love in this passage is zeroing in and targeting His people, His bride, His remnant, okay? But far too much preaching that goes on today says the love of God is for everybody, everywhere, the same way, and that's not true. God's love is particular, and it's particular for His people. Now, I need you to know that, because if you're not within the bride of Christ, if you're not part of God's people, God's love is not resting on you. His wrath is still resting on you. And I want you to come out from underneath that and come into His love. And with all that being said, I want to also now say with complete conviction and complete clarity and complete force that Jesus does love everyone, and He loves everyone through His cross. The love of God is an invitation that extends to everyone through the cross of Christ, but it's zeroed in on those who respond to the cross. So I would invite you to respond to Jesus. Come and be saved. Come and have your sins done away with, the record destroyed, and come and know the love of the Father. The prophecy of Zephaniah is one of intense wrath and intense love. In it we find both the description of the terrible and awesome day of the Lord with its consequences for all creation, and also the wonderful, exhilarating future hope of a God who restores to Himself a people from all corners of the earth and who sings over them in love. But to divorce God's amazing love from His fierce wrath is to fail to recognize the way God always works, namely by saving through judgment and by saving a remnant, a people in whom He delights. Thus, Zephaniah is a beautiful Old Testament picture of the grace we find in Christ, the same grace that creates a people even today, a church, who live their whole lives in relation to God, exalting in Him with all their heart. Father, we come to You because You're the God who has invited us.